For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so continuing our study of the letter to the Philippians. No, this map is twisted. North is, and I'm supposed to point this way because this is the way most of you guys look. North is really over here. Someone asked me between TTs, why don't you have that map right? Because I grabbed it from somewhere and didn't want to take the time to figure out how to do that. Okay, Paul is over here in Rome under house arrest as a prisoner of the Roman Empire. And the Philippians are people who live in Philippi, a Roman colony in northern Greece. Paul visited there 12 years earlier, planted this church, led a number of people to faith in Christ. They became a Christian community. They have had frequent communication over the last 12 years. And they just sent him some money, a love gift of money to help pay his rent so that he could carry on a ministry under house arrest. And he's sending back a letter to thank them for that and to add some other things as well. We come now this morning to a brief but really rich passage. It's just two verses. And I remember as a young Christian, an older Christian said to me, you know, you ought to memorize these two verses. And that has really stood me in good stead over the year. It's because these two verses, Paul is distilling the essence of his teaching on Christian spirituality. It's Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. He says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed or given heed to me, not as in my presence only, not just when I'm with you, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So he's saying, when I was with you face to face, I taught you how to live the Christian life. And you gave heed to me. And even when I'm not with you, still give heed to this. And he's referring to that last part of 12 and all of 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We just want to take a very close look at the last half of verse 12 and all of verse 13, because here Paul is distilling for us, work out what God works in, and he's distilling for us what it is that God works into our lives and how it is we work out what he's worked in. God's part and our part in Christian biblical spirituality. Well, we'll take verse 13 first, because it is foundational, and we want to look basically at every word and phrase in this so that we understand what he's actually saying. Okay, first of all, you know, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. First of all, the word you, to who is the you? To whom does the you refer? He's not referring to all human beings. Paul is not teaching pantheism, that God is in everything and everyone. The you refers to the people in Philippi who had received Christ, as he says in chapter 1, verse 1, to those who are set apart, belonging to Christ. So the Bible teaches that God made the human soul to be his dwelling place. That's why he made us, so that he could dwell in our souls. But our sin has separated us from God, and that's why it takes Christ dying for the penalty of our sins. That has to happen, and we have to receive Christ's forgiveness. Then God himself can come and live in or dwell in us. That's who the you is. When he says God is at work in you, he's actually referring to the Holy Spirit. You probably know that in the Bible, God is a community of persons. God the Father, who initiated this plan of salvation. God the Son, who actually accomplished salvation through his death on the cross. And God the Spirit, who applies our salvation personally to us. It's the Spirit of God, Paul says elsewhere, who is at work in everyone who belongs to Christ. Okay, the Spirit of God. Jesus says, when I go to the cross and pay for your sins, then the Spirit of truth is going to be in all of you forever, all of you who belong to me. John 14. And then there's this very important phrase, the Spirit of God is at work in you who belong to Christ. And now I'm going to give you some grammar, which you don't like, but you need. That verb, is at work, is in the indicative mood and the present tense. And I just see all these knowing faces. Oh, yeah, it resolves everything. Very important that you know this. The indicative mood means that Paul is stating something as an objective fact. The Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, is at work in every single Christian. And the present tense means that we're at work continuously. That's what he's stressing, that the Spirit of God is at work in all Christians at all times. That's the teaching of Scripture, certainly the teaching of this passage. All Christians, whether you've believed in Christ 2 hours ago or 50 years ago, and everything, everyone in between, at all times, when you sense that he is working in you and when you don't, when you've been spiritual lately and when you have not, he is always at work in everyone who belongs to Christ. That's what he's teaching. This is an impersonal analogy, but I think it makes the point. You know, the generators, the power generators for Central Ohio, they are constantly supplying electrical power to this building. They're always at work supplying that power. Now, we can either block the flow of that power, or we can release it through switches, etc. And we'll come back to this soon. But the power is always being generated and always being supplied. Paul's saying something like that, although this is a personal, not a mechanistic situation. For what purpose is God constantly at work through his Spirit in every creature? Well, for his good pleasure. To do what delights God. And we know what delights God. Many of you know that God the Father spoke audibly when Jesus was baptized and began his public ministry after the Spirit of God came upon him. What did the Father say? This is my Son, what? With whom I am well pleased. Same word. Same exact word. This is my Son in whom I delight. That's my good pleasure. And the Bible teaches over and over again that God is at work at all times in all Christians to form the character of Christ, the life of Christ, in each and every one of his children. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says that through the Spirit of God, we are all being metamorphosed, transformed into the image of Christ. That's the purpose for which God's Spirit is always at work in every Christian. And I just grabbed this early this morning off of Google Image. It's not very good and not very complimentary, but that was kind of personal. But it's like a sculptor. When a sculptor is sculpting a face, a sculptor is sculpting something, an image that gives him delight. And the Bible says God is the ultimate sculptor, and he is fashioning or sculpting each of us so that we reflect the image of Christ or the character or the life of Christ. And we'll talk more about what that looks like in just a couple of minutes. And then last but not least, Paul says in verse 13 that God is constantly at work in every Christian all the time to supply both the motivation and the power to make us like Christ. Oh, yeah. He's at work to will and to work. Now, the word will is the Greek word thelo, which can be translated and means at times to decide or to will. But it also can mean, and it, I think it does mean here, to desire God's good pleasure. In other words, he's saying Christian spirituality is not a bunch of self-motivation techniques. Christian spirituality involves the supernatural motivation imparted to our hearts by the Spirit so that he imparts desires to be like Christ. And along with that, how frustrating would it be if he only imparted the motivation but none of the power, both to supply the motivation and to empower? The word work is the word energeo, which we get energy from or energize. He's constantly at work, the Spirit is, in every Christian, both to motivate and to energize us to become more and more like Christ. And anyone in this room who has received Christ and received his Spirit can remember times in which you have experienced both the motivation of God's Spirit and the empowering of God's Spirit. It's usually not very dramatic. I remember as a brand new Christian finding that I now had the desire to talk to God personally. I hadn't talked to God for 10 years. But that there was something in me that wanted to talk to God just as a person. And there was something or someone that actually helped me to begin to talk to God. Well, what was that? As the Bible says, that's the Spirit of God enabling me to cry out to God now as my loving Father. I found within me a new desire to learn what God said, what God taught. I never had that before. I hated the Bible. But now I had a curiosity to learn what God said. And I found that as I began to hear what God said, there was also a new ability, imperfect, to sometimes what God said really made sense to me and really just kind of lit up and shed light on my life. What is that? That's the Spirit of God giving both the motivation and the power to learn what God says. I found that even though I was afraid of losing some of my friendships, I felt a desire to at least admit to my friends that I'd met Christ. And I thought, where'd that come from? And even when I would start to tell them, when they'd put me on the spot about Christ, I would experience, I don't know, just a sense of support as I talked to them about the Lord. What was that? That's the Holy Spirit. I found that there was now within me a desire to talk with other people who I knew were Christians, people that I didn't even like before, but I sensed a kinship toward them and I sensed a desire to talk about the things of God with them. And when I did, I found that somehow that built both of us up. What was that? That's the Spirit of God imparting both the motivation and the power toward becoming more like Christ. So this is why we specifically reject the idea that Christian spirituality involves self-motivation techniques or self-empowerment techniques. No. The Christian life, Christian spirituality, is the Spirit of God Himself pouring His life into us, constantly at work in us. This is from Andrew Murray, one of my favorite authors. He said, in this respect, it's like the flower and the sunshine that, you know, if you watch a flower over the course of a day, wherever the sun is in the sky, where's the flower? It's always facing the sun. It's almost as though the sun energizes, that draws or attracts the attention of the flower. And of course, what does that flower do all day? It just faces the sun, and the life that comes from the sun causes the flower to grow and to develop into what God has created it to be. And that is a good analogy. It's imperfect, as we'll see, but it is a good illustration of what Paul is saying here about the role of God's Spirit and our role. All the power comes from Him. I think this is very encouraging, at least it is to me, and I think it probably is to you. And here's a couple of questions that it prompts with me is, you know, what difference would it make if I viewed my problems in light of this great promise? We all have problems, and I'm speaking now to those of us who know Christ. We all have problems. We've got many sin problems that are deeply rooted. We've got baggage and damage from past choices made and past damage inflicted on us by others. We've got the problem of people who frequently haven't come through for us. Many of us are constitutionally slothful and unmotivated, couch potatoes in our flesh. And it's so easy for us when we think about ourselves to think about our problems and to think about our problems in a fatalistic way, which is just factoring out from the equation this great promise. And that's why we spend a lot of time comparing ourselves to other Christians and envying them or resenting them because they don't have the problem I do or they have the strength that I don't have. And all of that would begin to lessen the more that we focus on the content of this great promise, because it says that the power of God Almighty is constantly at work in me to transform my life gradually to become more like Christ. And that's all that matters, really. That's all that matters, really. Think how this promise would change the way we view each other. You know, just as we tend to focus on our own problems, we also tend to focus on each other's problems. I don't like your annoying idiosyncrasies. They irritate me. I don't like the fact that you have the same besetting sin that you did 3 years ago, because it still negatively impacts me. I don't like the fact that you haven't changed as much as I think you should by now. There's a lot of things I don't like about you and that you don't like about me. But what if we began, as we looked at each other and related to each other, to really remember in an ongoing way, God is constantly at work in that brother or sister, constantly at work to supply both the motivation and the power to become more like Christ. I tell you, it'll take a lot of pressure off of you to make people change. And it'll make you a lot easier to be around when you're not pissed off all the time about how people aren't the way you'd like them to be. So those are just a couple of, I think, you know, rubber meets the road practical applications of this great promise. It also raises a question that I think many of you have already been asking in your mind, which is, if God does all of this, then do I need to do anything? Right? And here is where the illustration of the flower and the sunshine breaks down. Because the flower is a creation of God that is really a machine, in the sense that the flower responds to the sun automatically and unconsciously. And that's a glory of a flower. That's what a flower does. That's how it was designed. Ah, but human beings, we're not flowers. We're not machines. And our glory, our dignity is that we can choose consciously and willingly to respond to the love of God and the power of God, which is always being poured out on us and at work in us. So there is something that we do. And this should be obvious to anyone who's been a Christian for a long time, because we know full well that there have been periods in our lives when in God we can see that God's been changing us, and periods where there have been no change that we can tell. We can look at other Christians and realize the power of God was effectual in changing them for this period of time, but then for this period of time, or in my own life, it seemed like his power was ineffectual. Why is that? Not because God changed, not because his power was diminished in any way. What's changed must be my response. I must have, to go back to the power generator, a light switch. I must have the capacity not to stop God's love from being, God's power from being, but I must have the awesome capacity to nullify the power of God's effect in my life. And that's precisely why Paul says in verse 12, since God is at work in you this way, then choose the response to work out what God is working in, right? So there's our part, okay? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I think a lot of Zenoids, we just memorized verse 13. Because verse 12 just seems so weird or even aversive. That's because we don't understand it. We need to understand it. First of all, of course, you notice that Paul is not saying work for your salvation. Right? That would change everything. That'd be a deal breaker. That would be Paul contradicting Paul, who constantly teaches that it's by God's grace we've been saved through faith alone. And that salvation is not from ourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of any works we do for God. It's just given to us as a gift. Right? He doesn't say work for your salvation. He says work out your salvation. And this verb, katargadzomai, maybe you should name your dog katargadzomai, or not. It doesn't mean simply work hard. It does connote activity. But when you say I'm going to the gym to work out, you mean I'm going to go and all that's going to happen is I'm just going to expend energy. Right? That's not what the word means, especially here. Katergadzomai here, as and elsewhere, means to bring forth something that's hidden. It means to bring out into view something that's not in view. And that's very important, wouldn't you say? Because it presumes before you can work something out, it's got to already be in you to begin with. In fact, this very word was used during this time to describe mining operations. So there was a Roman scholar about this time named Strabo, S-T-R-A-B-O, who wrote a book on the geography of the Roman Empire. And in that book, he extensively describes the silver mining operations at a certain place in the empire. And what were they doing? They were mining the silver that was in the ground, bringing it out above the ground into view so that it could be utilized. That word, katergadzomai. So one scholar commenting on Strabo's geography says, katergadzomai described the working of a silver mine with the goal of extracting all the precious ore. By analogy, Paul is saying, we're commanded to mine out of our lives all the richness of salvation that God has already graciously deposited in us. Well, that changes it, doesn't it? I'm not creating my salvation. I'm not working for it. But I do get the dignity of being involved in bringing it forth so that it's not hidden, bringing it forth so that it can be utilized and bless other people. You say, well, okay, well, I mean, what's that look like practically? Sounds like a good bumper sticker. All right, here's another rule of interpretation, not just for the Bible, but any literature. You always look at the context. If you want to know what something like work out means more specifically, you ought to look at what comes right before it and right after it, because the chances are that that's what he's elaborating on. And boy, that is the case here. If you were here last week, then you remember that what Paul's talking about immediately beforehand is embracing a lifestyle of love toward other brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? He said, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. We talked about how radical that was. Don't merely look out for your own interests like everyone in the world does, but look out for each other's interests as well. Have this attitude or mindset or lifestyle that Jesus had. That's part of what it means to work out your salvation, to embrace the love of God has been poured into your hearts by the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that, Romans 5:5. Every believer's heart is a reservoir of the love of God through the Holy Spirit. Bring it out. Bring it forth and give it. And in the immediately following passage, Paul says, and do this same thing with the people in your life who don't yet know Christ. Right? Right after saying, work out your salvation, he says, so do everything, do all things without complaining. That's a high bar, isn't it? And he's talking about as you're around people who don't know Christ, because he says, so that you'll, not that you should do that when you're around your brothers and sisters, but so that you'll prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world and holding forth the word of life, the message of God's love. Show people God's love. Show people God's hope rather than complaining. Give people the message of how much God loves them. That's what it means to work out your salvation. Bring the love of God that's constantly being worked into you through the Spirit and make it available. Give it away to the brothers and sisters and to the precious souls in your life that don't know Christ yet. That makes sense. And this is, the word work out is also in the present tense, which means that this is not something that we just do it one time in a crisis experience, but that it is to be an ongoing decision that we make. It makes a real difference for me at the beginning of the day to turn personally to the Lord and to say, Lord, this is the way I embrace for today. I know I'm not going to do it perfectly, but this is the purpose that you've given my life. You've blessed me to be a blessing to others. And he says, be sure you do that with fear and trembling. This is the part we really don't like. And no wonder, because fear and trembling in English conjures up the image of an abused child in the presence of his or her abuser, cringing, terrified that the wrath may come down again. And we know that that's not what Paul means by fear and trembling. It would contradict everything we've learned this morning about God. It would contradict the fact that, as Paul says, we're permanently exempt from the wrath of God if we've received Christ. It would totally contradict what the Bible says, that God now has satisfied his righteous wrath against our sins through Christ's death on the cross, and he has only love and kindness to give to his children. What then does it mean to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Well, this is a phrase that Paul used really in a number of places in his letters. It was evidently a figure of speech that was well used during this period. One of the ways that we can get a better understanding of what he's referring to is by looking at some of the other places where he uses this same phrase and see what he connects it to. Here's one of those passages in Ephesians chapter 6 where Paul says to the Christians who were slaves, owned by human masters, he says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not as man-pleasers, but doing the will of God from the heart." So you see, he's coupling that phrase with fear and trembling with an attitude. He said, when you're a Christian now and you've got a human master who owns you according to the Roman Empire, but I want you to realize that you work for Jesus. And so I want you to do your work as unto Jesus in the sincerity of your heart. Don't be a man pleaser. Don't be a brown noser. Don't just work when your boss is around. Don't just work because for what you, the paycheck, which in this case they couldn't even get, that you get from this. So the contrast here is between a motivation that's primarily sociological, that I'm doing what I'm doing in the Christian life mainly out of peer pressure. That I'm, why am I involved in this Christian life? Why do I come to Bible study? Well, maybe a lot of it is just because I want these Christian friends to think well of me. I want them to think I'm spiritual. I don't want to not fit in. And of course, if that's our main motivation for following Christ, then it's probably when we're around people who don't know Christ, we're going to be pleasing them too, because the great God in our life is other people's approval. So this is the opposite of that. This is where because we've spent time before God and we've thought it through and we're thinking it through, we've decided, you know, God, this is between you and me. As Oz Guinness says, you're the audience of one. That's who I live before. And I'm not going to live as a man pleaser anymore. Some of us who know Christ, it would be better for us just to say, like Chuck Smith says, you know what, I'm not going to do this drill and fake it anymore. I'm going to get before God and work this out with him and me so that I do it for the right reasons. And another place in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he uses this same phrase and connects it to his awareness of his own weakness. He says, when I first got up to speak to you about Christ, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And so my preaching was not in persuasive words of wisdom, but it was a demonstration of the Spirit of God and of his power, so that your faith wouldn't rely on the wisdom of men, but would rest on the power of God. You see the dichotomy? Paul said, when I shared the message of Christ with you folks, I didn't just get up as an expert wordsmith and wow you with my vocabulary and my oratory skills. What I did is I got up acutely aware of my impotence to do what really needed to be done, which is for you to be changed by the power of God. Only God's power can change you. And he may decide that he wants to work through me, but I can't change you. It was with weakness and fear and trembling. And so, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, it really just means to embrace this lifestyle of love with sincerity before God, because you're convinced that's the path that I was created for, and to do it with an attitude, with a heart of dependence on God to keep working this in me and through me, because I could never generate this. So far from verse 12 being a legalistic, fear-producing idea, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, it's really describing a life of faith. That's what faith is. Once you meet Christ, receive his forgiveness, his Holy Spirit comes to live in you and begins to work constantly in you. He just wants us to respond to the Spirit's influence, to align ourselves with his purpose for our life, to give his love away, and to align ourselves as a dependent branch, not as our own generator. Yeah. Well, I feel like that's helpful to me, and it also then raises a couple of questions that I think are appropriate for me to ask and for you to ask if you know Christ. And the first one is, am I choosing to give myself to God for His purpose? A lot of Christians, and I include myself, who note I have not sensed or really seen God's transforming power in my life for a long time. A lot of times it's because we are at cross purposes with God over the purpose of our lives. We want to continue our self-serving projects. I want to get richer. I want to amass more toys. I want more prestige from people. Why am I not experiencing the transforming power of God at work in my life? Well, He's at work, but you're swimming upstream. That's what Paul calls grieving the Spirit or quenching the Spirit. When we are trying to utilize the power of God to live for our own self-centered purpose instead of for His purpose. It breaks the flow of energy, if you will. So, there's no one in this room, I don't think, certainly myself, who would say, oh yes, that's true of me at all times, I'm doing that. Right, but this is, again, remember the point is that day by day, and even situation by situation, the beauty is that I can turn to God and say, you know, I've been living for self the last week, but I don't want to do that anymore. I want to align myself with You. And He immediately has then an outlet for His changing power to begin to do its work. That's why it's not only ineffectual, but stupid for Christians to waste time beating themselves when they realize they've been selfish. Why not just say, thanks for Your mercy. I want to go this way with You. It also raises this question, am I choosing to rely on God to empower me to live for His purpose? Now, many of you, like me, know what it's like to give your life as a Christian for God's purpose, and to embark down that path to serve God, to share His message with people who don't know Him, to build up other Christians, to mentor younger Christians, to use your spiritual gifts to serve God, and to do that in a way that is primarily just me doing it from my own wisdom and power. It's kind of like when God told Abraham and Sarah, I'm going to give you a son through supernatural work of My Spirit. And they said, well, we really want to have a son. We align with Your purpose. Now I'm going to go get Hagar and impregnate her, and we'll do Your will by our resources. And it was a cluster, right? And it is possible for true Christians to serve God by the power of our own flesh. We do it all the time. It's what comes naturally to us once we decide we want to serve Him. And the reason why it comes naturally and the reason why we fall into it most of the time, I got a little secret for you. It's not an exotic disease that you caught. It's because you want the credit. You want the glory. That's what I want. I'm a glory whore. Right? You could say it. It doesn't hurt that bad once you say it. It's that's why. Why would I so persistently try to do something for God that I know that I can't do? Because there's a chance I can get credit for doing it from other people. It's also the way to spiritual impotence and to burnout and all the other things that we deplore. Right? And so there, God calls on us to serve Him by His power. And you say, that really sounds mystical, you know, like try to think of the sound of one hand clapping. Well, it is kind of mystical. It's not irrational, but it is mystical because it is the supernatural power of God that we are to, situation by situation, depend upon and draw upon, and it takes a lifetime to learn how to do it, and then even then we never learn it perfectly. I certainly have it, but we can. God will teach us how to live for Him, depend upon Him more and more, and that's what He's up to. He's not only the power source, He's the tutor to teach us how to do that. And the good news here is that if you decide, you know what, Lord, I believe in verse 13 that You're constantly at work in me, to willing to work for Your good pleasure. And you know what? What I want my life to be about is verse 12. I want to work out Your salvation in fear, with fear and trembling. Then the Bible says no one and nothing can prevent your life from being fruitful, from being successful in the most profound sense of the word. You think God is going to prevent you from being fruitful? This is His plan. You think other people can prevent your life from being fruitful if you go down this path? A lot of us live as victims, and we have been victimized in varying degrees, but no human being can prevent you from being fruitful for God. Think of Joseph, who was victimized by his brothers, sold into slavery, unjustly treated his whole life. He said to his brothers at the end of his life, "You meant it for evil. You messed me over. But God meant it. God worked through it for good." No one can thwart God in this. There's only one person in the universe that can thwart your life and prevent it from being fruitful. Who is that person? It's moi in French, du in German. That's the only person. That's the awesome power that God has given each one of us. And it is awesome in the truest sense of the word. And it's a sobering reality. But it's such good news. My life can be fruitful for God. And I don't deserve the credit for that, and I don't want the credit for that, because it goes to God, but Almighty God will do that if I just keep this posture, work out my salvation, fear and trembling. I mean, that's what Jesus said, right? He said, "Look, I already abide in you. All you got to do is keep abiding in me, and you will what? You will bear three puny raisins." Is that what He said? You will bear much fruit. That's all Paul's saying. So, yeah, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Next week, we'll move on to that passage that we just looked at briefly. There's a summary for what this passage teaches.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.